Good to be here with you all this morning as we have been worshiping the Lord together. Let's continue our worship together. We have given according to God's word. We've prayed God's word. We've sung his word. Now let us look at his word together this morning. And I invite you to turn with me to the book of Micah, chapter number 5. And we will be looking at the first 6 verses here this morning. When it comes to the Christmas season, there are many verses that people automatically recognize as that's from the Bible. In fact, our passage of scripture, verse number 2, as we'll read in just a moment, has one of those verses that people who may not even know a lot about the Bible recognize that this verse comes from the Bible. It's one of the blessings of living in a culture that has had some Christian influence on it, even though it may be waning, is that people will at least recognize, okay, that's a verse from the Bible. But it's not enough just to recognize that's a verse from the Bible, because you can hear one line from God's word and not understand the entire narrative of God's word. It's slightly humorous point to make this point, but there are many movies that are out there that you probably have not seen or might not have seen, but enough other people in the world have seen them that you can recognize a line from that movie even if you yourself have not seen it. Consider the cinematic classic Home Alone 2. Maybe you've heard somebody say, "Merry Christmas, you filthy animal." It's a line from the movie. You don't have to have seen the movie, but you may recognize it. If you don't, they're not trying to insult you when they say that to you. Or maybe another movie, you can say one line from it and people will know immediately what you're talking about. "Merry Christmas, Mr. Potter." Now, the reality is that there are some of us who know that movie, some of us who don't, but you can hear those lines and you at least know in a certain social settings, "Oh, okay, that's supposed to be funny. I may not know everything to go with it, but it's a reference to some movie that I know at least a little bit about, so I'll kind of play along and laugh at it a little bit with everybody else." It's fine to do with a movie because that has no eternal value to it. But the sad reality is that many people do that with God's word, particularly when it comes to this time of year. This is one time of year where it is still, in a large part, socially acceptable to quote God's words. But even as people are quoting them, they're quoting them in much the same way they would quote other movies. Just as something that has some sentimental attachment to them, maybe something that they heard about as a child, maybe a Christmas play that they went to once that had this in there. Maybe they saw Charlie Brown's A Christmas Story, and every time they hear Luke 2, all they can see is Linus with his blanket reading those lines. As we read God's word this morning, it is my prayer that as we look at this passage, that it will be more than just some sentimental attachment, that we're looking at these words, not just merely that something that people read at Christmas time, but that we would see the truths that are in these verses. And unlike those other lines that I just quoted for us that have zero impact on our lives, as we read God's word this morning, that we would know that this truth is meant to have a tremendous impact on our lives. God's word is living and powerful, and may it have an effect on our hearts and minds as we read it this morning. So turn with me now to Micah chapter number 5. We're going to read the first 6 verses together. God's word says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he will be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads on our palaces, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our borders. Life is dismal without Christ. Now you may say, well, I don't know about that. There seem to be a lot of people who would say the opposite. They would say that there's great meaning in life, and for those who are Christians, they're missing out on many things. The reality is that those individuals are simply using everything around them in life to dull away the reality of the pain and misery that resides in their hearts and in all the world around them. I read a survey or a study several years ago that said that January was the most depressing month of the year. Now, as New Englanders, you may say, yeah, Pastor Scott, that's because it's dark and cold all month long. But here's the reality. This study wasn't just about us in New England and the fact that it's going to be cold and dark for the next month. It's a study that covered all of the U.S. and in much of the U.S., not to make us jealous in any way, but it stays nice all year round. So it can't just be simply that it's the weather. It's pointing out the sad reality that for many people, they spend the entire month of December using their energy to celebrate a variety of different holidays, New Year's, and even Christmas. But what they're doing is they're using their energies to celebrate a Christless Christmas. All the bells that are around us, all the lights, all of the time getting together, looking forward to getting together to family and friends, all of that comes to an end, and then you're just left with life again. Life with all of its pains and sorrows and difficulties. And we're reminded that there must be something more to life, and there has to be something more to life than just our mere existence. Just joy in the moment. Because those moments of joy pass. And they pass because of sin. God did not create this world so that there would be sin in it, but sin came into this world, and because of sin, we struggle with the things that we are talking about this morning. And we struggle with them because of our own doing, because of our own sinfulness. We find ourselves creating circumstances for ourselves that are miserable and desperate. Our passage of scripture here in the book of Micah, Micah is dealing with God's people. And in the middle of this book, we have this verse that many of us have probably heard. In fact, it will even be read in our Christmas program this evening. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, of ancient days. We hear these words of Micah, and they're meant to give us hope, but in order for us to fully understand them, and even the context of this passage, we need to know a little bit more about Micah and the world that he is living in. He is living in a world that is beset by sin, just as our world is. And he's living in a world, and he is seeing the results of that sin. But yet God has given him a message that there is hope in his world, in his day. Passage of scripture tells us this morning that because God has provided for us, for his people, a shepherd king, that we must set our hope on Christ. Not on the other things that are around us, not on the other things that, yes, may even give us temporary joy and that the Lord has given us to enjoy. But we need to recognize that Christ is the only one for whom we should set our hope on this morning. Micah is like many other of the prophets, where his themes in his book are much like that of the rest of Scripture. As you read through the book of Micah, which we don't have time to do this morning, you'll see these themes showing up throughout the book: God's hatred of sin, God's judgment on sin, and God's deliverance from sin. We see that here in our passage this morning. These themes probably sound familiar to you if you've been here on Sunday nights for the past year and a half as we've gone through Ezekiel. Ezekiel is pointing out these same things. And really, Micah is too, and all of the prophets do. In fact, all of God's word majors on these themes. But as Micah is ministering, he is ministering during a time where the children of Israel are a divided kingdom. As Micah is ministering, the northern 10 tribes are in the process of falling to the nation of Assyria to their north. But yet for Micah, his primary ministry is in the southern 2 tribes of Judah. And while in Micah's day he would live to see the fall of the northern 10 tribes, the southern 2 tribes would not fall in his day. If you're looking for kind of a reference point for when Micah was ministering, he was ministering during the reign of Hezekiah. If you look at the beginning of the book, it tells you some of the kings that were there. But even here in Micah's day, there is a loss of hope for God's people. They are seeing what was their great nation continue to crumble. They look back with longing on the days of David and then Solomon and a mighty united kingdom, and they see the kingdom has been divided for generations. They see the northern 10 tribes falling apart, and they look at their own kingdom, the southern 2 tribes, and they can even see the signs that that is falling as well. And as you go through Micah, you find out, even in those first 4 chapters and even further on after our passage, God gives clear reasons why this is happening, and it is because of his hatred of sin. It is his judgment on sin. But yet in the middle of all of this, we have this wonderful display of hope that God is going to give to his people. And it is a hope that is not rooted in themselves, but it's rooted in the ruler that is to come. The one that shall come forth, that will rule his people, that he will shepherd his people. This was to be the hope of God's people. I hope as we look at these words this morning, that if you are a believer, you will find hope in these verses. And if you are not this morning, that you would turn to Christ in repentance and faith and know the joy of putting your hope in Christ alone. As we look at this passage of Scripture, I want us to consider 3 things about why we need this hope. And the first reason we see here in our first verse, verse number 1, that it is easy for us to lose hope. And it's easy for us to lose that hope because, as we said, we see sin all around us. We see the effects of that sin, not just on others, but even on ourselves. And even as we see this sin and the effects of it, we still find ourselves under a constant kind of pressure to defend ourselves in our sinfulness. See, for the children of Israel, they are going to fall because of their wickedness, God has told them. But in chapter 5, verse number 1, the Lord says, "Muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us." This is a call for the people to defend themselves against the coming invasion. Now, in a way, as Micah is saying these words, there is hope. Because Hezekiah would be one king who would mount a defense against coming invading armies. And God would give victory in those moments. But yet, even those victories under Hezekiah would be brief. Because there was going to be a constant assault, constant pressure brought against them, this constant need to defend themselves in the face of judgment. And this judgment comes, and it is all around us, and we find ourselves facing it again and again and again, and it comes as a result of our sinfulness. You see, Israel is not falling because God was not giving her the strength to stand. But she was falling because of her wickedness. Even consider earlier what God had to say through the prophet Micah concerning the rulers in Israel herself. Chapter 3, verses 9 to 12, the Lord would say, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come on us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall be come a heap of ruins and the mountain of a house on a wooded height. Can you even see the echoes in here of the people trying to live wicked, sinful lives and yet still try to defend themselves before the Lord? You hear them? You read those earlier verses where there is just rampant bribes. Priests who are teaching for a price being bribed in that way. Those who are supposed to be giving right judgment, heads of state, are taking bribes for their own liking. All of this wickedness happening, yet they still try to say, and they lean on the Lord and say, is the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster will come upon us. The picture here is that they're trying to live this wicked way and still say, but the Lord's really pleased with us. And this is what we as sinners do. It's not just the heads of state here in Israel. But we find ourselves constantly trying to make excuses for ourselves, trying to defend ourselves before the Lord to say, well, I don't really deserve that kind of judgment, Lord. Maybe somebody else does, but not me. This is what they're saying. He's not the Lord in the midst of us. Oh, Lord, we're your people. Of course you're not going to do this to us. And they spend all this time trying to convince themselves that the pressure of sin and judgment that is upon them, they're trying to push it aside, but the reality is that they can't push it aside. And they will fall under it. This is what we as humanity do. Over and over and over again, we build up false ways of defending ourselves. Over and over again, we try to say, I am not one who is going to be judged. Somebody else may be judged for their sin, but not me. We don't defend ourselves with troops, as is said in this verse, but we do ultimately with our own self-righteous troops, facts. We build up for ourselves what we think is to be the right and the loving way to do things, and then we turn to the Lord and say, well, of course he's okay with it because I've decided this is loving and right, the right thing to do. We see the world doing this all around us. Even in our world that is rampant and filled with sin and destruction in many different forms, we still see even those in our society who would be openly anti-Christian, and what are they doing? They're setting up their own morality, and they are even saying, there is truth out there, we're just going to define what it is. Even those who would say that they love the Lord, oftentimes they build up these walls of their own personal standards that are better than others. Or they just simply look at somebody else and the sin that somebody else is struggling with and say, well, that's not me. I'm glad I'm not that person. But the reality is that we all fall under the pressure of the judgment of sin that is to come. Even in verse number 1, as the Lord says there, muster your troops, seed is laid against us. The end of the verse says, with a rod, the coming invasion of the Assyrians, will judge Israel. Will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. These words, with a rod, will strike the judge of Israel on a cheek. That judge there is most likely a reference to the kings of Israel. The kings were looked upon as a continuation of the judges there in the Old Testament. So as it says, the judge of Israel is talking about those very people that we read about earlier that are taking bribes in their giving of judgments. And the Lord says, you can muster your defense all you want, and that pressure is going to continue to push against you. That siege is going to continue to come, and you will fall under it. The picture there is with a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. This is meant to be a humiliating picture. It's a slap across the face. These ones who have been all-powerful, who have been judging in unjust, selfish ways, the Lord says that they will be slapped across the face. They will be put in their place. And this is not just these sinful rulers in Israel that need to hear this, but we all do. Sin always deserves and receives God's punishment. friend, this morning, don't try to hear that pressure that is pushing in on you, that pressure of God's word that's pushing on you, and try to build some defense against it. Because whatever wall you build, it will fall. This is why we need verse 2 that we will get to in just a moment. Because without verse number 2, we have no hope. In fact, even this morning, you may be there and you may love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but yet even you recognize that there is still that struggle within, and there is that pressure that is constantly upon you. You get victory in one area, only to begin to struggle in another. Or there's that one sin that you've been fighting and fighting and fighting, and you think you've finally gotten victory, and just yesterday it all came back to you in a vengeance. All of these things can cause us to lose hope unless we look to our shepherd king. Those first words of verse number 2 that we often hear quoted at Christmas time, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah." That "but you" should cause us to want to know, wait, something must have came before that, right? There's got to be, you don't just start saying, "But let's go do this." You're going to be like, "Yeah, well, what was the other option?" But in this passage of Scripture, as we look at it more fully, we come to understand what is here. The great hope that is here is only there when we recognize how much pressure we are under that we can never stand under. We will fall under it every time. It's been said that the two most wonderful words in the gospel are those two little words, not "but you," but "God." Some of my favorite verses in all of God's word come from Ephesians, where Paul writes, "But you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and in the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." This is who we are, children of wrath. We deserve nothing but wrath. That wonderful truth that God's people should hold on to, "but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." This verse number 2 here reminds us that when we face those hopeless situations of falling under the pressure of our sin constantly, there is only one thing to do, and that is to cling to Christ. Even as Paul goes on to talk about there our deadness in sin, and then he drives us to Christ, that we are made alive together with Christ. It's almost as if Paul is echoing what Micah has said. Micah has talked about the trespasses and sins of God's people. They're following the course of this world, carrying out the passions of the flesh, are children of wrath. And just as Paul will say, we are, "but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ." This is not something new with the Apostle Paul. He's echoing what God has said before, what God has said, particularly even our passage, through the prophet Micah. So what are we to do when we find ourselves in those situations where we are losing hope under that pressure of sin? We need to recognize that even in those instances, we need to set our hope on Christ, recognizing that we are losing hope because we have lost sight of God's plan. What was God's plan for his people? Even as we go back into the original context here, as they are hearing what Micah is saying, God's plan for them is not temporary victory over the Assyrians, or even as we'll see later in our passage, the coming Babylonians, but God's plan for them is carried out in Christ, in that ruler who is going to come, a king that would be different than any king that they've had to this point or any king that they would have after Micah's ministry. We hear these verses oftentimes at Christmas because they are a reference to our Savior and to his birth. Consider, as we just read there, how wicked the heads of state are in Israel at Micah's day. We read those verses in chapter number three about them taking bribes, about them taking advantage of the weak among them. And yet the Lord gives them hope when he says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Israel," there in verse number two, "from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days." This description about Jesus here is important for us. It gives us hope that while the people had no one to follow at the moment, there is coming one that they could follow. There was coming one who would be a ruler, as our text says. One who is to be ruler in Israel, sovereign ruler in Israel. Israel knew what it was like to have a king, but not a king that loved the people. They knew what it was like to have a ruler, but not a ruler who was sovereign over everything. And yet God's promise that there will come a ruler who will be unlike any other king that they have had. This ruler will come out of Bethlehem. It will come from a place that they least expect it to come from the little clan of Judah there in Bethlehem. And yet this ruler will be unlike any other ruler, because this ruler, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. This origin is from of old and of ancient days is a reference to the fact that this one was the pre-existent one. All the other kings do not come from ancient of days. They have a birth. They have a death. But not this king. This king will come from before time. And he will rule his people. This will be a ruler for Israel. A ruler unlike anything that they have had to this point, and he will shepherd them, as we continue to read in our text. We read of rulers who think only of themselves, but this ruler who is to come will not just think of themselves, but he will come and he will carry out God's plan for his people. Even at this Christmas time, we consider and think about Christ coming and fulfilling God's plan for his people. Yet even as we think about that, we need to recognize that God's plan for Christ was not fulfilled in the first coming alone. But God's plan for Christ in his first coming will be ultimately fulfilled in his second coming. Yes, we think this time of year of Christ being born in Bethlehem, and we sing, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," and we see manger scenes. Maybe you have one at your house, and it makes you think of Bethlehem. But know that God's plan was for Christ to come and to die for the sin of his people. We sing sometimes at Christmas here, "Born to die upon Calvary. He was wounded that I might live." And Christ did come and die upon Calvary so that we might live, so that we might have hope. And that's what these verses show us this morning. But the hope is not just in what Christ has done, but what he is doing and what he will be doing. Verses 3 through 6, are describing not just what happened at Christ's first coming, but as with many of the prophets, it's hard to differentiate between which coming of Christ they're talking about, the first or the second coming. For them, oftentimes, their revelation was just, it was all given in one chunk. There is no in-between time in which we are living. But as we look at our text, it becomes very obvious that this refers to more than just simply Christ's first coming. Because there are things, as we go through the text, that did not and could not happen at Christ's first coming. But they will happen at his second coming. I read verses like this, and I often wonder what it would have been like to be a fly on the wall, as it were, when Jesus, after his resurrection, is talking to those two men on the road to Emmaus. Remember, and they're just so concerned. They don't understand why Jesus died. And they know he's been buried. And for them, they don't understand what's going on. And Jesus comes up to them and kind of asks them what's happening. And they walk him through. Well, there's this Jesus. And we really thought he was the one, the true Messiah. But now he's gone. And they don't know who Jesus is at that moment. And Jesus says to these two men, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in scriptures the things concerning himself." I would have loved to hear Jesus himself teach those men on that road these very verses that we're looking at this morning. I am that one. But as we look at our passage, we see that this is more than just simply talking about Christ's first coming. In verse number 3, it says, "Therefore, he shall give them up." This is that ruler that is coming. "He shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of the brothers shall return to the people of Israel." I don't have time to go into all the interpretive aspects of this, but there, as you look there, you can see that there is this time. Jesus, it says, the ruler that's come, he's going to give them up. He's going to give them up until a future time. And then in that future time, it says, "Then the rest of the brothers shall return to the people of Israel." Jesus is prophesying that when Jesus comes again, he's going to come again, and he is going to unite all of Israel together again. Even think at the time that Micah is ministering, he sees the divided kingdom, north and south. And think of the joy, even as he is proclaiming this, that God is going to unite them all back together in one under this coming king, this coming ruler. And as he rules, he brings this hope to his people, but he protects them in a way that no one else can. Verse number 4, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for he shall be great to the ends of the earth." Do you hear those words there of hope? God's people are going to dwell secure. Why? Because they finally get their act together? No, they're going to dwell secure, as the text says, "For now he shall be great." This is our hope. Our hope is that God in Christ will carry out his plan for his people. He will feed them. He will protect them. He will shepherd them. He will always have the best interests of his people in mind. For God's children this morning, this idea of who Christ is should give us abundant hope. Even sing oftentimes of the hope that comes when we face the pressure that we talked about earlier, the pressure of sin and of judgment. And we sing oftentimes in that hymn, "Before the Throne of God Above," "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me up of the guilt within, upwards I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin." That's what these verses are describing for God's people. He will be their shepherd. He will protect them. And how will Christ do that? By taking the very sin upon himself. By bearing the judgment, the wrath that they deserve on him, taking it upon himself, he will cause them to dwell secure. But even more than that this morning, it's not just simply enough for us to know these wonderful truths. Because you can know these truths, and you can even know God's plan, and yet you can still despair. It is necessary that we follow God's plan as well. Because you look at the following verses, we see that this is not just something that the people of Israel are to sit back and to do nothing with, just have the head knowledge about it, but they are to act, as we'll see in a moment. As we look at all of this and they live in a world that has no peace, Christ comes and he rules to the ends of the earth. He will be great. In the beginning of verse number 5, he shall be their peace. Literally, the Hebrew reads, "This one will be peace." No other ruler is able to do this. This one will. What a joy for God's people to know that there will be peace. All warfare will cease when Christ comes. And when he comes, he brings victory, even when there was once defeat from sin. But I want us to note at the end of this passage the way Christ brings that true victory. There in verse number 5 down through verse number 6, there are some interpretive difficulties. Some people try to say that these verses are a reference to the time of Christ, or maybe a time before Christ when the Assyrians were driven out. But it's really hard to place any of these things that we see in these verses in any point in history that we have seen so far. And I would also even say that even in the context that we're in, all of these verses are coming after Christ has come. These verses can't happen before Christ comes. So these verses must be a reference to after Christ has come. I believe they're a reference to his second coming in the millennial kingdom. But even as you look in here, I want us to notice something about what Christ is going to do. It goes on to describe, and again, the words Assyrian and Nimrod. Nimrod referencing probably Babylon, but I think that these are more symbolic references here. It says, "When they shall come into our land and tread our palaces," in the future when this is going to happen, notice what the Lord says, what it says here. "Then," it doesn't say Christ will raise, "but we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 kings. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian." I want you to notice something here. That yes, Christ is going to carry out this victory for his people, but he's going to use his people to do it. See, after Christ comes, and he is this perfect ruler, it says, "When the Assyrian comes to tread on our lands, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes." Again, think in the context for Micah. There are no shepherds and princes that they can trust. And there's no one within them that they can raise up to do this. But there's coming a day when there will be those within who will be raised up to protect God's people. It's a reminder to us that victory over sin is not just simply something that we sit back and watch happen. But God in his goodness to us has given us Christ, and Christ leads us to victory. The shepherd king leads us to victory. Sin does not stand a chance against the coming shepherd king or those who are following him. This is our hope this morning. Question for you this morning is, have you submitted to that ruler, that shepherd king? Pray this morning that if you have not, that as we've looked at these verses in their context, that you would see more than just, oh yeah, this is a nice verse about Christmas. This is a nice verse about a baby in a manger, but that you would see it's part of a broader picture of God's word, that this is where salvation comes from. And it comes to those who submit to the king. Not to the baby in the manger, but to the king who came from that manger. And for a believer this morning, look at these verses and know what God has provided for you. He has given you a shepherd king. And did you hear the words that we sang earlier? The lamb becomes the shepherd king, will reign with him. Do you hear those words? He'll become the shepherd king, and we will reign with him. It's echoing these very words. I don't know if the songwriter had this particular passage in mind, but there are plenty of passages that talk about God's people reigning with the Messiah in power and glory and victory over sin. Christian, this morning, know these truths. Cling to them and set your hope on Christ. Rejoice that he has provided us with a shepherd king, and live in hope and victory as he brings us to victory as we follow him. Let's pray together.